Welcome to Grandpa's Good Time Gospel Hour.
Woo! Good evening.
We're actually, we're good now. All right, awesome. I started about a minute ago, and I didn't hit start broadcast, so now we're actually started.
Yep. Verified.
Welcome, everybody. You are listening to, as promised, Tchaikovsky's version of the song we heard last week. Very different, but very cool, because I've never heard it before. So, let my prayer rise as incense. Good song.
I admit I was thinking, Tchaikovsky's known for that whole thing of bouncing woodwinds off of strings and all that, and this is all a cappella, so I'm like, yeah, this is a new concept for him.
Yeah, he did a few Orthodox hymns, because he was very aware of it. It's just that most of us don't know about him, including me. I didn't even know this was a thing, so it's very obscure, but it's there. Well, glad everyone is tuned in tonight. Thank you, everyone, for the support on Twitter. Joseph King, thank you for the retweet. And yeah, we've got Blaine with us. We have Doug with us. And I know we have a few other listeners as well.
Yes.
So thank you, everyone, for tuning in. And I'm excited. Definitely excited to see where we go today. All of the episodes of the Gospel Hour are now online, so you can go to venom.fm/gospelhour and download all of them. We're doing better. We went 3 weeks without an update this time instead of 4 to 6. So hopefully we can continue to improve and to them have less gaps.
So we shall see. And yeah, that is all of anything I can think about. So hope.
Yeah. I don't know why. I just feel like spacey today. I don't know what it is. It's weird. I'm just kind of like, ah, da, da, da. All right. So.
Oh, I'm sure that's never happened to me.
all right. So let's begin with a prayer. Who would like to pray tonight?
Okay. Father, I thank you for giving us the opportunity and the time to gather, to study your word, to study who you are, to learn from each other and from what we can read. I think amid the times we're living in, it is very important for us to hear your voice. So I ask you urgently, let us each hear your voice, each as we are meant to be spoken to, and that we know what to do with what we're told. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right, so tonight we are starting in the middle of a passage here. We're going to start, we're in Matthew chapter 3, and we're going to start on verse 10. For context, this is John the Baptist, or John the Forerunner, preaching as people are coming to him for baptism. So we'll start here, because this is where the fathers are going to start us off today, and we'll just read these three little verses, and then we'll read some more commentaries. So here we go, Matthew 3:10. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.
That had to be an interesting message to hear, and it especially to me strikes me as interesting, given that most of the time we think of Jesus as more gentle. Now, Jesus certainly did some things that weren't. Overturning tables is obviously the most famous example. But a lot of what he said to the established church, if you will, or the Pharisees and whatnot of the time were sometimes pretty harsh. So he did kind of apply his hand to what was going on with conviction. We just don't always look at it in the way that John makes it sound. So I imagine if we'd lived in John's time, we'd go, oh my gosh, what's he going to do?
Yeah.
I've been thinking a lot about how, too, you know, I sometimes in these sermons and stuff, we can think of people that give these kind of, I use the word sermon, so I can't think of a better way to phrase what this is. You know, they can be really harsh, and sometimes it's like, oh my gosh, this man is a fearmonger or something, like, geez. And then these same people, I know one particular priest that I know of, who's very controversial because of his sermons, his name is Father Josiah. Pastorally, on a one-on-one level, or just in like a small group, whatever, when he's not giving a sermon, he's very gentle and very caring, and is just a great pastor to the people he's working with. So it's just very interesting to see, and the fathers are often like this. We'll see the fathers yell about something, and then, you know, but they, you know, from in their writings, but in their time, you know, with working with individuals, they may have been very gentle. So it's an interesting line to walk. I'm sure, you know, I don't know if John was that way, but it's just interesting to think about. Jesus for certain was. Jesus would give these stirring speeches to crowds, and then, you know, healing somebody, you know, one-on-one, he'd be very gentle with them, and you know, so we kind of see the dynamic. The best example I could think of where it plays out directly would be John 8 with the woman being accused of adultery, where, you know, he's very rough with the Pharisees and, you know, saying things of which is unneeded. And then with the woman, he's, you know, instantly very, you know, way more gentle.
I'm actually trying to decide whether it's more likely that we would be gentle with people and rough with crowds, or rough with people and gentle with crowds. If you're rough with a crowd, you might not make it out of the room. If you're rough with individuals, you probably will. So I don't know. I can't decide, but it's an interesting dynamic to think of that Jesus's way usually, not always, because he certainly, for example, socked Peter with a couple of solid sentences.
Yeah.
But he definitely stirred up crowds, and then had to slip out, you know, unnoticed in order to live. Not that there was any question of how long he would live, and that his time was written. But yeah, I don't know. If I were to do that, I would definitely want to be doing it on God's path, because I definitely don't know that I could find a way out of some of those positions he got himself in.
For sure. I think personally, I find it easier. And for a very simple reason, it's way easier to dehumanize a crowd. And the way that we all do this, yeah, or many people do this, I think, is we'll say things like, man, people suck. People are stupid. People are this. And we won't usually turn to someone and say, man, you suck. Even if it's someone doing
true.
That thing.
That's fair.
Yes, I think yeah, it's a little easier. Of course, Jesus manages to do that, and John the Baptist, while also humanizing them, you know, never losing sight of their humanity. So that's something I'm not at yet.
So I wonder what the BC equivalent of a subtweet was. Oh, sorry, I'm diverting there a little bit.
All right, St. John Chrysostom says, see how great is the wisdom of the Baptist in preaching. Note how he states his case without compromise, unafraid of alarming his hearers and filling them with anxiety. Yet his very next words are mild, speaking of that which is apt to make them recover. He does not dwell on the axe alone, or the tree that is cut down, burned, and thrown into the fire, or the wrath to come, but also speaks of the remission of sins, the removal of punishment, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, adoption, and community, a partaking of the inheritance and abundant supply of the Holy Spirit. For to all these remedies, John implicitly pointed when he said, he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At once, by this very figure of speech, John witnessed to the abundance of grace. He did not say, he will give you the Holy Spirit, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Then to specify the volatile and uncontrollable quality of divine grace, he adds, and with fire.
I promise the readership, in all cases to date, I have never known what the commentators are going to say before I make my comments, which is fascinating when there's any collision. So this time I just commented about how we only heard the rough that Jesus was going to do, and then we see the gentle that he was when he got here. And the commentator comes along and says, well, you know, that's because he said one thing that covered all the gentle. Fair point. not that I would have expected it to be couched that way, but yeah, fascinating.
Yeah, I think I don't either, and I think that's, you know, something that maybe I don't know if the crowd heard the gentleness in that moment, and maybe retrospectively they could go back and, you know, if you say you're going to baptize someone with the Holy Spirit and with fire, you know, it's almost like, what are you, like, you know, I don't think people are instantly going to jump to grace in that moment, but I do think, right. You know, sometimes we may be told something harshly and then go back and be like, oh, wow, you know, that was actually, there was some gentleness in that. All right. Chromatius says, now we must focus on what is meant by these sandals from the spiritual standpoint. We know that Moses said long ago, put off your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground, Exodus 3:5. We read that Joshua the son of Nun likewise said, remove the latchet from your sandal, Joshua 5:15. But as to why they are ordered by the Lord to remove their sandals, we must understand this to be the type of a future truth. According to the law, if a man is unwilling to accept the wife of his brother after his brother's death, he should take off his shoes so that another man may marry her and succeed by right of law, Deuteronomy 25:7-9. As to the commandment prefigured in the law, we find it fulfilled in Christ, who is the true bridegroom of the church. Therefore, because neither Moses the lawgiver nor Joshua the leader of the people could be the bridegroom of the church, not without good reason was it said to them that they should remove the sandals from their feet, because his true future bridegroom of the church, Christ, was to be expected. John says concerning him, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, John 3:29. To bear or loosen his sandals, John professed himself to be unworthy. The Lord himself through David revealed that these sandals signify the footsteps of the gospel preaching when he says, upon Edom I cast my shoe, Psalm 68:108-9. Through his apostles, he will take the steps of the gospel teaching everywhere.
Don't have much to add to that except, one, it was a long commentary, and two, I didn't think of sandals in that context, so that's kind of interesting. I only figured it meant, Jesus' comments at the end of where at a washing feet, that kind of servantness. It was the way I've always read that. So this is a read I hadn't thought of.
Yeah, to summarize it for people that maybe got lost, because it is, there's quite a lot happening here. He's saying, you know, this is all prefigured in a law, and specifically a law in Deuteronomy. So apparently, I didn't know this, but you have to take off your shoes to signify that you don't want to marry, that another man may marry your brother's, your dead brother's wife that you don't want to marry. So taking off your shoes would be how you signified that. And Chromatius here is saying, well, you know, Christ is the bridegroom of the church. The church is the bride. Christ is the bridegroom. So, you know, this somehow connects to all that where, you know, I'm not worthy to unstrap his sandal is somehow connected. Admittedly, the connection is very abstract to me, and I struggle with it. Because I don't really understand the law, I think, fully by that explanation.
Well, and I may be nitpicking, but my confusion was basic indeed, and that is one of the laws talking about the brother taking off his own shoe.
Right.
John is talking about taking off Jesus' shoe.
Right.
So I don't quite know how that... That's why I thought servitude. You know, well, servanthood, not servitude.
Mm-hmm.
Servanthood. Like, to show that you are humble before someone. But he's saying, I'm not even worthy to do this little thing to this man.
Yeah.
That's why I read it that way. So I was surprised at this read.
I agree. That's my confusion too. I'm actually looking up the original verse. So, oh, hold on, I didn't put in a version. That's going to get me in trouble. It's going to throw stuff at me. Let's do this one. Here we go. Okay, so here's the law. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate of the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then, here we go, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and say and say to him, so it shall be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house.
Well, yikes. Though I consider it a bit of a comedy to say this, I can see why John would say he's not worthy to do that. So I really don't understand this read now. I'm just going to call it out. I don't understand how that came to be the way this is looked at. But
yeah,
I did not live that long ago.
This is the bride unstrapping the bridegroom's sandal. So, John would represent the church, but this is also, take off the sandals, a very negative thing. So, yeah, I'm confused. I don't know, understand. This is why I put stuff like that in here, just because, like, you know, if I don't get it, maybe someone else will. Mm-hmm. I don't know. I don't know. This just was weird. But, okay. I mean, sure. maybe I'll learn this in seminary and I'll come back and say, I figured it out. I don't get it yet. Mention us if you have any clue. Venom_live on Twitter. That's what I meant to say at the beginning of the show. Venom_live on Twitter. Mention us and we will take your feedback. Join us on Team Talk as well. Venom.fm to fall boards. St. Cyril of Alexandria says, the Blessed Baptist added to the word Spirit, the active and meaningful phrase, and with fire. This was not to imply that through Christ we shall all be baptized with fire, but to indicate through the designation fire, that the life-giving energy of the Spirit is given. So, this is very short, that's all it says. I'll read it one more time. Just because it's... The Blessed Baptist added to the word Spirit, the active and meaningful phrase, and with fire. This was not to imply that through Christ we shall all be baptized with fire, but to indicate through the designation fire that the life-giving Spirit energy... That the life-giving energy of the Spirit is given. Okay, that's such a weird sentence. Like I'm trying to block that down.
Yeah, and go ahead.
I know. It's basically very briefly and in an awkward sentence. This is also the problem. Is this is a fragment from the original work? We only have a fragment of this work from Cyril.
Oh, okay.
So I think it's part of the issue. But this is basically I put this here to just kind of show that. He's indicating the tongues of fire and how that's like the sign of the Holy Spirit's descending would be the tongues of fire. So the sentence is awkward, but I think that's what he's getting at.
Yeah, and I interpreted with fire not in the totally literal sense, but basically, okay, so if I was in John's time and I heard him say that, I might have considered it literal because of the way things were then. But I interpret it to mean with something very significant and apparent, but not specifically fire, if that makes sense. So in the Pentecost, there is an image that we get of the Pentecost. I wonder if that's actually what that, you know, what they observed firsthand, the way we see it printed. But something very significant, tangible, obvious to the disciples happened. That much is clear. And that's what I think this meant.
Blaine, did you have something?
No.
Okay.
All right. So Theodore of Heraclea? Heraclea? Never heard of this thing.
Heraclea, I think, yeah.
Yeah, I'm not sure. But he says, the words behind me are used in the sense of after me. He who is coming is said rather than he who shall be revealed. The souls of the saints, in order to receive the mystery of revelation, are said to be baptized purely in fire. This is because the Spirit first came down upon the disciples in tongues of fire, by which they were baptized and their souls made perfect. Or because, in the age to come, all will be baptized with fire, for everyone will be salted with fire, Mark 9:49, so that the fire may test everyone's work of what sort it is, 1 Corinthians 3:13. Fire is appointed for the material element, which in itself is neither wicked nor evil, but powerful and able to purify from evil. For the power of fire is deemed to be beneficial and strong, destructive of evil things and preservative of what is better. This is why fire is associated with wisdom by the prophets. For this reason also, when God is called a consuming fire, Deuteronomy 4:24 and Hebrews 12:29, this is to be understood as a term and symbol not for evil, but for power. As fire is the strongest of the elements and conquers everything else, in the same way God is all-powerful and almighty, able to conquer, to create, to make, to nourish, to multiply, to save, possessing authority over both body and soul. Just as fire outperforms all the elements, so too all gods, powers, and rulers are no match for the Almighty. Fire has a twofold potency. On the one hand, it is suitable for the formation and ripening of fruits and for the birth and sustenance of animals. The sun is the primary image of this power. On the other hand, fire is fit for destroying and consuming, as is the case with earthly fire. When God, therefore, is called a consuming fire, able to destroy, he is called a mighty and irresistible power. To God, nothing is impossible. Concerning such a power, the Savior also says, I came to cast fire upon the earth, in Luke 12:49. This is a power that purifies the saints, causes material things to disappear, and, we might say, educates. Fire induces fear. Its light spreads outward.
See also the burning bush. I guess I think it's, again, kind of funny that I mentioned the Pentecost and then it shows up in the next commentary. I forgot who this one was.
Theodore of Heraclea, I'm going to guess is how you pronounce that.
Oh, yeah. I think it's Heraclea, but admittedly I'm taking that from botany. so I don't know if that's the same etymology for that word, but... this is a very completely unrelated aside, but it's short. The botanical name for hogweed is, if I remember correctly, something like Heraclea Matigassiani, which is...
Oh, interesting.
I get that out of a song from Peter Gabriel, of all bizarre sources to quote in the middle of Bible study. He said Heraclea, so that's my only defense. I have no idea if it's the right, if it's the same spelling. But yes, I'm getting it from botany, which in turn I get from Peter Gabriel, a song called The Giant Hogweed. So, back to what I'm supposed to be doing. I I think that this is some good information, but it's also in general, again, about the awesomeness of the experience and the awesomeness of God's power. It is able to destroy. It is able to purify. Of course, I was in a Bible study last week where we went through the proverb that says the crucible for silver, the furnace for gold. Those are purification uses of fire. But of course, we see cases where God destroys with it too. So it's definitely, I like that one.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So for anyone that got lost in that, he's basically saying, you know, when we hear like God's being an all-consuming fire and stuff, that can be a scary image, and in some ways it's meant to be, but again, it's often negativity bias that gets in the way, and how really fire is life-giving. The sun is a ball of fire in the sky, essentially, and you know we need the sun to survive. So there are, you know, fire as Doug said, you know, blacksmiths will use fire and make elements with it. I'm sure many things that we have today were made with fire. So fire is constructive and destructive. It just depends on how the things within it react. And that's what happens when we encounter God. God is an all-consuming fire. What happens to us depends on who we are. If we're burnt and, you know, the threshing floor is winnowed away and we're the chaff, you know, it's because we're chaff. It's because of who we are. It's not necessarily because we're being encountered based on, oh, you've done this and you've done this sin 12 times and this sin is wrong, so I'm going to, you know, your reaction to me is going to be painful. So there's no legalistic sense of guilty and not guilty here. It's just who you are. Who does a relationship with Christ turn you into? Who are you in light of that relationship? Or who are you? How do the actions that we take every day affect who we are and who we become? I mean, so these things are all what inevitably cause us to react to God in either a negative or a positive way. But God's a fire, and God is love. So these things exist in the same vein. All right. Anonymous says, the threshing floor is the church, the barn is the kingdom of heaven, and the field is the world. Therefore, like the head of the household who sends out reapers to mow down the stalks in the field and bring them to the threshing floor that he may thresh and winnow them there and separate the wheat from the chaff, the Lord sends out his apostles and other teachers as reapers. He will cut down all the people in the world and gather them onto the threshing floor of the church, where we are to be threshed at one point and then winnowed. As the grain of wheat disclosed in the chaff, enclosed in the chaff, cannot escape unless it has been threshed, so too it is hard for one to escape worldly encumbrances and carnal affairs while one is enclosed in the chaff, unless one has been shaken by some hardship. Note that once the full grain has been slightly shaken, it sheds its chaff. If it is flimsy, it takes longer to escape. If it is empty, it never emerges, but is ground in chaff and then thrown out with the chaff. In this way, all who take delight in carnal things will be like the grain and chaff. But one who is faithful and has a good heart, once he experiences adversity, disregards those things that are carnal and hastens to God. If he has been somewhat unfaithful, however, only with great difficulty will he go back to God. As for him who is unfaithful and empty, though he may be sorry over his circumstances, like empty grain he will emerge from the chaff. He will never leave carnal things or worldly encumbrances behind, nor will he go over to God. Rather, he will be ground up with the things that are evil and thus be cast out with the unfaithful like the chaff.
I must admit, that is a new use of disclose. I will probably remember this for a while, that weed is disclosed. I know that's not what it said, but it was a very... the way you read it the first time actually made sense to me. It was kind of cool. Other than that, I don't really have any comment. That's an interesting... I kind of like it, but I don't have anything to add to it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I like this one because I don't know anything about threshing, and I learned a lot about threshing, and just really dug deep into this parable that gets used a couple times at least. I think it does anyway. So it's just understand the different ways and the different ways that grain reacts when it's being winnowed and threshed and all that stuff. So I guess winnowed is when the stalks are being cut down. Threshed is when they're being, like, the grains are being cut out of them, threshed out, I guess would be the word. So, depending on who we are, depends on, again, how we come out of that. So I found it very useful for that reason.
One of the means of winnowing is to separate by wind. Also sifting. So I'm not really sure. I'd have to look at both definitions and compare them, but they are definitely both kind of separative concepts.
Right, yeah. All right, resuming scripture, we'll start with verse 13, Matthew chapter 3. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased."
I like to do this. I'm going to do it again. Pause for a second, if you will, and think of what that would be like today. We have inaugural ceremonies for presidents and whatnot. There are different traditions in different countries. And there's going to be someone that announces the speaker, you know, the president or whatever, or we're going to have keynote speakers at banquets. But this is very interesting because most of the time it is just blindly assumed that the leader that's being introduced is the leader. There's no, you know, homage being paid to the person doing the introduction per se. I mean, the leader will say, "Thank you." That's about it. In effect, Jesus bows to his herald, or John the Baptist, by having himself baptized by John, which is going to be what he's going to do. I think that's something we just don't stop to think about. It fascinated me when I just did that now and thought about this. It's not something we see, not at least to that degree, very often.
Yeah, that's a good way to think about it. I never thought about it in those, like, kind of inaugural terms.
I mean, it was ceremonial, I'm sure, but it in effect is a form of humility. And of course, at the end of Jesus' life, it was very similar. He said, "The greatest of you will be the least. You'll serve the least, etc." And he did the whole foot washing thing in the Last Supper,
right?
Time and. You know, I will now act like a commentator and say this is the same in the beginning as it is in the end. You know, we've had commentators on the show say that you've been reading from, say that same kind of thing, you know, that there's a sort of a symmetry about the stories.
Yeah, and for sure.
Yeah, that is one. I just hadn't noticed it before.
Absolutely, yeah. Of course, you know, this is all very Trinitarian. The fathers will talk about that, I'm sure. I don't remember what quotes I pulled, but And of course, we have the Spirit, we have the Father, all present in this scene. So, of course, the Son. So, you know, we have this really, for the first time ever, actually, this event is the event that reveals eternity. It's the very first time that all three are present in concert, in a very obvious way. There are possibly other examples in the Old Testament, but they're ambiguous. There's nothing ambiguous about this. And so it's a very powerful moment for our understanding of who God is. All right. So here's Anonymous saying, John went about preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus came that he might receive John's witness and confirm his preaching. "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." Thus, when some saw the sinless Christ baptized as if he were a sinner, they said to one another, "If he whose innocence the Baptist gave witness thought it necessary to have himself baptized, how can we who are covered with sins scorn repentance?" Here we must recall that John himself testified that, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire." So, long story short, if Jesus is baptized, we should all be baptized. I think that's, you know. But also, the Jews here, he's saying, were, you know, looking at, well, potentially looking at Jesus. Probably not actually looking at Jesus too much because he hadn't begun his ministry. But, you know, it's sort of a, again, a backwards-looking thing where, you know, later on, it's like, oh, wow, you know, he saw himself, and some of us were over here scorning John the Baptist, but this holy man wasn't too holy to repent, so who are we, basically?
I admit I was confused, I misguessed where it was going, you know, when he said, if Jesus had to be baptized, ... they went to, then why shouldn't we, where I thought they were going to go, why should we in the other sense, you know, if you have to be baptized whether you sinned or not, or something to the opposite effect of, is this really going to do anything? There's nothing that he needs to have done to him. I'm kind of glad it went the way it did. I was just kind of not sure where to expect that to go. It is also something I hadn't really thought about when I made my comments before about the symmetry of the, I'll call it the symmetry of service, for lack of a better term, where, you know, why is he doing this? Mm-hmm. And I thought it was for humility, but I think this is saying there's another possibility, that it was for making people realize that it was worth doing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think if Jesus wasn't baptized, we would have had people, I don't know if I, this may be wrong, but I feel like if Jesus wasn't baptized, there would be Christians today that wouldn't baptize at all. And that would be a problem. So I think even in a long view sense, there's some really important message to this.
Well, and I don't know if I should go here, which is something I always say before I go there.
go for it.
You know, I've always been fascinated that we have baptism, but the best explanation of it for me in modern times is the phrase outward and visible sign. For major events in our lives, we have those. We have it for weddings. We have it for baptisms. We have, you know, the Jews have it for bar mitzvah, becoming of age. Of maturity, and so it's to make it, to mark it as memorable, to make it a feel like it's worth something, to make it feel like it is a pivotal moment. I think that God knows how we work on that and instituted that as a catering, if you will, to that part of our nature. And I think that, you know, that could be a point for a discussion of how and when, and why I tend to, at the risk of running into somebody here, think that even if you're baptized as a child, you might want to do it on your own. That's just a personal opinion, but I think it would become a memorable moment for you more than if it was done at your birth. And so I tend to think of baptism specifically as a way that God lets us very actively, memorably mark our decision and our inclusion into the kingdom of heaven. Not that it itself is what does it, but the fact that we did it makes us recognize that we have done it and stick to it.
Mm-hmm. I'm going to hold off until I read the commentaries, and then I'll kind of elaborate, because I don't want to jump ahead. I definitely have thoughts.
Okay.
And I think this is where this one place I think where our perspectives will differ. But yeah, I'm very curious to see what the fathers say before I insert myself into it.
Okay.
But I appreciate the perspective for sure.
Yeah.
All right. Saint Hilary says, "In Jesus Christ, we behold a complete man. Thus, in obedience to the Holy Spirit, the body he assumed fulfilled in him every sacrament of our salvation. He came, therefore, to John, born of a woman, bound to the law and made flesh to the word. Therefore, there was no need for him to be baptized, because it was said of him, 'He committed no sin.' And where there is no sin, the remission of it is superfluous. It was not because Christ had a need that he took a body and a name from our creation. He had no need for baptism. Rather, through him, the cleansing act was sanctified to become the waters of our immersion." So,
that one you would be better able to comment on than I am.
This one, I don't know how much the father's going to this later, so I might be jumping the gun. But there is a sense in, I can speak to the Orthodox service, I'm sure for the Catholic one too, I'd be surprised if there wasn't, but I know for sure in the Orthodox service, there is a, well, first of all, there's a sense that the waters themselves are being blessed. There's usually what happens is, in modern day, this wouldn't have happened necessarily back then, but in modern day, we have, like, in the Orthodox Church, we bless the waters ahead of time, and then those are the waters that we'll baptize in. But there still is this sort of implication and this asking for the waters to be blessed. And in that prayer, in the baptism ceremony, we refer back to John's baptism of Jesus. And there is this very explicit thing in the prayer that talks about how the person is being baptized in the same water that Jesus is being baptized in. So somehow we're asking the Holy Spirit to fill the water and kind of sanctify it, as St. Hilary says, in this way, that when Jesus entered into the water, he sanctified it because he was holy. And it goes even farther than that. I don't know how late this is, so I don't know historically when we step in, but in the feast day where we commemorate Jesus's baptism, there is this personification of the waters that we read in the prayers. We say, the water turned back, you know, when its creator entered into it, you know, the Jordan turned back, you know, we'll see all these things. And we'll talk about how through this, all water was made essentially blessed or made capable of receiving a blessing from the Holy Spirit. So there's a sense here that the water has, if we pray for God to bless the water like this for a baptism, well, of course, God is going to do it. Not because he's a genie, but because we're asking for something good and in alignment with God's will. But that water has a physical power to it. There's some fusion between, well, I shouldn't say some fusion, the fusion between the spiritual and the physical is really made alive in that moment. There's no longer a separation between physical water and the spiritual water. They're unified in this moment. And we have stories in the church of this where we talk about, like, people that are baptized will be healed of ailments and stuff like that. For us, anyway, this is, baptism is, there's so much of baptism, and this is one aspect of it, that we're entering into a reality on the spiritual, mental, and spiritual levels all at the same time. I don't know if that makes any sense, and it's so hard to articulate because it almost sounds like magic. It's hard.
The reason I didn't want to say anything is I know that your tradition is closer to Catholicism, and I know that it's going to be different than my beliefs from my upbringing and my experience. But I know about things like transubstantiation in Catholic religion, and I know because that's there, that what you're saying about this is, to me, makes sense within that context. I don't know what is the most accurate way of looking at it, but I do know that I figured you would much better be able to articulate that than I would, because I'm definitely going to be on the outside on that one.
The thing that I fear a lot about, I fear that, like, Christianity loses sight of the incarnation, and that's a scary thing to say, so I want to clarify that a little bit. But I think what happens is we get into dualism and we start separating the spiritual from the physical, and to me that's just so dangerous. I think that's exactly what Jesus came to completely fix, was to unite the physical with the spiritual, with the physical with the divine, is probably a better way to phrase that than spiritual. Spiritual makes it sound like I'm talking about Hinduism or something. But the physical and the divine, really, they do interact. They have interacted. And I think that what modern Christianity is in danger of, or maybe is happening even, is the intellectualization of the spiritual life. How everything happens in the emotions and the mind. And there's a denial of a physical reality to it all. And that to me is scary. Because Jesus became flesh for a reason. He accomplished the crucifixion and resurrection the way he did for a reason. And it's so much more than just, for our sins and for all that. I mean, that's a huge part of it, but there are way more implications. God didn't have to do it that way if it was, just for our sins and just for that. There are other ways maybe it could have been done. So it's like, I worry that we aren't thinking enough about the implications of what does it mean for God to become physical? What does that mean for the entire world? What does that mean for everything that Jesus touches with his physical hands and all this other stuff? What does that mean? It can't mean nothing. It has to mean something. And the question is always going to be, how far do we take it? And more importantly, what did Jesus enable us to do through his incarnation that we can still do today? How has the physical world forever been altered by Jesus becoming flesh? And that's a heavy question, and I think a very important question that doesn't get asked enough. All right, that's my soapbox for the evening. St. John Chrysostom says, "To this Jesus, did not merely reply, let it be so, but he added pointedly, now. The implication, it will not be so forever. You will not always see the one for whom the prophets have longed, but for the present, permit this. And then he shows how this baptism is fitting. Why? For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. The whole law is fulfilled by all righteousness, by which all the commandments are performed. He is in effect saying, since then we have performed all the rest of the commandments, this baptism alone remains. I have come to do away with the curse that is appointed for the transgression of the law. So I must therefore first fulfill it all and, having delivered you from its condemnation, bring it to an end. It is fitting for me therefore to fulfill the whole law by the same rule by which it is fitting for me to do away with the curse that is written against you in the law. This is the very purpose of my assuming flesh and coming to you.
I only have a side comment, which is that is the single most succinct summary of Jesus' purpose on earth that I have ever seen. Mm. People always get, you know, caught up in words saying, I didn't come, you know, he said, I didn't come to, destroy the law, but to fulfill it. This says he came to get rid of the curse for transgressing against the law, which is very accurate, but usually I hear people use a lot more words than that. He's got rid of the punishment, is what we usually say nowadays. But he didn't change the law. He changed what happens if we don't obey the laws.
Yep.
He also changed whether we should worry in the same way. You know, the laws were designed to help us, but we worried for our lives before. Now we're more in the line of Paul. Everything is permitted, but not everything is expedient. Not everything is beneficial, kind of a way. So we should be aware when we're stepping on something that we might get hurt by doing this because they were put there because they are going to hurt us if we don't obey them. But, he took the sting out of it in a way.
Yeah. Yeah, and that fulfilling line is I like how John Chrysostom here says, first, you know, but I first must fulfill the law to abolish the curse, you know, that of the transgression. And that's I think that's important to note. Theodore of, just for the fun of it, Heraclea, I'll just alternate pronunciations until I settle on one. He says, when he who is perfect according to the law was baptized with the baptism of John, he became the first to achieve the perfection of the law. For this reason, even Christ, who was perfect in the law, was baptized with the baptism of John. For this reason, he says, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. I don't know why I included that, because I just said the same thing, but maybe in a different way?
That's okay. There was a commentary ways back, the very first couple of lines of, I thought I'd heard before, exactly. I don't remember what it was now, because it was a long one, and I meant to say something at the end, and I forgot to.
Yeah. Yeah, I guess I just put that in there, because it was a different phrase. This is St. Cyril of Alexandria saying, in the times before Christ's coming, those being baptized were held down in the water a longer time for the confession of sin. But Christ, being sinless, came up immediately. For Christ was not baptized as one repenting, but as one cleansing sins and sanctifying the waters.
Interesting. I wonder if that does mean in the old days there was a tradition of staying under while you were going through a prayer or something. I don't know.
I don't know.
Baptism nowadays is so variable. I've seen immersions. I expected a sprinkling, but when I got baptized, the minister drew a cross on my forehead with a wet finger, and I was admittedly kind of disappointed. I was a teenager, it was actually mid-20s, I think. I was like, but I wanted a little bit more of a ceremony than that. But again, I tend to believe it's more of an outward visible sign than anything, but it amazes me how much difference there is. The very first church I remember, it was an immersion. There was a big thing at the front of the church that you would get into if you're being baptized.
Yeah,
I've never heard of the, big... like, the time being underwater as being significant.
Yeah, I've never heard the story about the time thing. I thought that was interesting. I'm a big fan of immersion, and not just because of my tradition. I grew up Southern Baptist, and Southern Baptist, we dunk you. I mean, you're going all the way under, all head under, everything. You're going in there. And some Orthodox are more dunking than others. I mean, we generally do immersion unless we don't have access to water. But the Russians in particular will hold you down for a couple of seconds. And when Blaine got baptized on her third dunk, he held her down for 2 seconds. And when he...
It was longer than 2 seconds.
She thinks it was longer than two
I
seconds.
I felt like I was being waterboarded.
She thought she was...
My little brother, who had been asleep in the front row up to that point, woke up and was about ready to, like, throw some fist.
Yeah,
it was something.
After he did that, I did a big amen. I was so proud.
If you ever baptize people, that's what you're gonna do.
Yeah, I'm gonna get them good. They're gonna go under.
And you're gonna hold them under.
Oh yeah. Oh yeah. Going under. We were talking about this in church history today. He was like, "Yeah, I think some churches, you know, they only baptize you like up to the neck." And I was like, "Man, that's boring." Like, you got to, you know, if you can, get them all the way. I don't know. Not a big fan. I always wondered about sprinkling, and I'll just touch on this a little bit. I don't get it. I get it. Actually, I do get it in one sense. If you don't have access to a place where you can dunk, okay. But even then, you could, like, pour. You don't have to sprinkle. You could, like, actually just take a bucket and dump it on them, and, you know, kind of immerse them that way.
Yes, although please let's avoid the conflation of this and the ice water challenge.
no.
Yeah, it doesn't have to be cold, sorry. But, you know, just dunk them. I don't know. So, like,
exactly.
The people that, like, say, like, yeah. Oh, we sprinkle because we don't have access to water. And my thought on that is, really? Like... You don't have access to water. If you didn't have access to enough
country?
Water to, like, dump it on somebody, you wouldn't be alive. Like, you have water somewhere to do that with, yeah. Unless you're, like, maybe in a drought in the desert or something. But, like, come on. Like, we have modern plumbing. Like, most people have water now. I don't know. It's a weird tradition. I don't like it. I'm not a sprinkling fan. It doesn't mean it's wrong. I just am not a fan. Yeah.
I like the immersion idea too, but again, you know, for me, it's ceremonial. But it feels—I mean, baptism is supposed to feel like it's a cleansing to me, and I didn't feel so cleansed by having the ministers go.
Yeah. And it's like, yeah, you're all
but
good.
I was like, okay, so it's a holy, ordained, praying minister of a church. And all that, so I'm like, you know, God, I believe would accept it, but I was like, okay, I thought I was gonna do a little more than that.
Yeah. St. John Chrysostom says, Jesus freely identified himself with the people, for if he were not one of the people, he would not have come with the people for John's baptism. Yet this caused some to imagine that John was greater than Jesus. In order that this opinion not be entertained, when Jesus was baptized, the Spirit came down, and a voice with the Spirit proclaimed the identity of the only begotten. The voice said, "This is my beloved Son." The voice was not identifying John, but Jesus. The voice did not say, "This one who is baptized," but simply, "This." The Spirit came in the form of a dove, drawing the voice toward Jesus, and making it evident to all that this was not spoken of John who baptized, but of Jesus who was baptized.
Makes sense, although I, again, hadn't thought of it as a, it probably wasn't just to respond to the people that worried about that, but it definitely would have that effect, keeping people from thinking John was the king of the moment, as it were.
I think what's so interesting about this one is apparently people were having enough of these thoughts for St. John Chrysostom to bring it up in a sermon. which I wouldn't have even thought about. Like, of course it's Jesus. That's what I think now. Like, what? And the rest are like, why would you think it was John? And I guess because we've just so normalized the teaching that it's, I guess apparently people were, Arians weren't too far distant. In fact, Arians were actively around during Chrysostom's time. So this perhaps was something an Arian or something was saying, but it was interesting to me just that was a thought. For those that don't know or need a refresher, Arians are the ones that basically take an adoptionist stance toward Jesus, that he's not like the actual Son of the Father. He's not, you know, in that way like God. He wasn't the God-man. He was man that was kind of like cloaked in divinity, and this is the moment of his cloaking, where he like assumes divinity, but it wasn't born as a divine human person. St. Augustine says, "Here then we have the Trinity presented in a clear way, the Father in the voice, the Son in the man, the Holy Spirit in the dove. This only needs to be barely mentioned, for it is so obvious for anyone to see. Here the recognition of the Trinity is conveyed to us so plainly that it hardly leaves any room for doubt or hesitation. The Lord Christ himself, who comes in the form of a servant to John, is undoubtedly the Son, for here no one can mistake him for either the Father or the Holy Spirit. It is the Son who comes. And who could have any doubt about the identity of the dove? The gospel itself most plainly testifies the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. So also there can be no doubt whose voice it is who speaks so personally, 'You are my beloved Son.' So we have the Trinity distinguished. Here are the three persons of the Trinity distinguished. When Jesus came to the river, he came from one place to another. The dove descended from heaven to earth, from place to another. The very voice of the Father sounded neither from the earth nor from the water, but from heaven. These three are, as it were, distinguished in places, in offices, and works. But one may say to me, 'Show me instead the inseparability of the triune God. Remember, you who are speaking are a Catholic, and to Catholics are you speaking. For thus does our faith teach, that is, the true, the right Catholic faith, gathered not by the opinion of private judgment, but by the witness of the Scriptures, not subject to the fluctuations of heretical rashness, but grounded in apostolic truth. This we know, this we believe, this though we do not see it with our eyes, nor as yet with our heart. So long as we are being purified by faith, yet by this faith we most firmly and rightly maintain the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are a Trinity, inseparably one God, not three gods, but yet one God in such a way that the Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Son, and the Holy Spirit is neither Father nor the Son, but the Spirit of the Father and of the Son. This ineffable divinity, abiding ever in itself, making all things new, creating anew, sending, recalling, judging, delivering, this Trinity, I say, we know to be at once indescribable and inseparable."
Well, that is the strongest argument I've ever seen in favor of... Who was this commentary again?
St. Augustine.
I always miss it. Okay. Yeah, I've never taken a strong position on the Trinity concept. I do understand it, but in particular, the argument of the three places, I've never heard anybody actually put that much effort or logic into it. That's truly fascinating to me to see that particular commentary for that reason. And it is something people have argued over. I won't say too much else. I probably could, but I'm not. It's not ever been a big thing to me. But it's a fascinating, very fascinating expose on the subject.
Yeah, I like where it talks about that each member of the Trinity has a different function. So even though they're inseparable, their acts and their what they're doing is different, and he reflects that in their positions in the story or in the gospel reading. And I think that's important. I think especially the Holy Spirit gets left out a lot by everybody. Just like, what does the Holy Spirit do? I don't know. And the father and the son can get blended sometimes. So it's interesting to note that they have their own functions. And that's what makes them distinct. But if we destroy their functions and the things that they do, then we end up with a lot of what I believed growing up, because they don't teach this stuff. Like growing up in the Southern Baptist Church, we didn't really learn like any of this. So I just grew up thinking that like they were somehow linked, to the extent that like if the Son did something, the Father and the Spirit did it also. And so like there basically was one God, but like three manifestations of God. He like appeared to people in three different ways. And Trinitarian theology says, no. They have three different functions. It's not just their appearance that changes or how they convey the message. It's they're three persons of the Trinity. They do three different things, or more than three different things, but, you know, they have different roles. But they do so in love, which is what St. Augustine will talk about. The Trinity is united in love of each other. They're a community. Even though they're one, their oneness is because of the love of in their essence that kind of unites them and causes them not to clash and to serve their roles in love and with cooperation with each other. So it's very, very interesting. He kind of draws the Trinity like a circle. That's how he thinks of it. So we're gonna wrap up. Yep, we're gonna wrap up. Before we close, I'll just say, so I talked a little bit about the baptism being how the waters are a physical manifestation. I think for us also there's a spiritual reality in this. I think St. Paul talks about this in, maybe it's Romans 6, maybe it's somewhere else, but he talks about being united to Christ's death and resurrection through baptism. And I take that more literally, and I think the Orthodox Church takes that more literally. We don't actually die and rise in the physical sense in baptism, but I think we really do spiritually. I think there is an actual spiritual renewal that takes place on a concrete level. I don't think it's something that is, I don't know, I don't think it's something that is all about emotions or all about, you know, how I feel about it, or I don't know. There's something that does change, and I think life does get hard after baptism. We're going to hear the fathers talk about that next week, when we get into, as soon as the baptism is complete, Jesus goes into the desert and is tempted by Satan. And the fathers will mention how this is related to our own baptisms, how the devil comes to us in full force after we're baptized, because we're in an elevated state where the devil really wants to knock us down. So I think there's an actual change that takes place. And I think by being united with Christ's death and resurrection and baptism, we're united by all the other baptized members of the church who are also united in Christ's death and resurrection. And that is the manifestation of how the church is one body with Christ as the head. We're all united in Christ as one body through baptism. And I think that's a reality less than it is a sentiment. I also think, just, I wasn't sure if the father was going to talk about this. I didn't say. My perspective is a little different than Doug's on this one as well. I think that, we have the creed, which is formulated in year 325/381, but more like 325. And one line of the creed is, you know, I acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And I think that that's important. I think that it is one baptism. I mean, I think we can argue about the validity of a baptism, and certainly Christians have been arguing about that since the 3rd century, about, well, is it, you know, if an Arian baptizes you, are you, you know, and you become a Christian, do you need to be rebaptized? Or, you know, because the baptism was invalid. And with Arians, at least, the church settled on no. I know with in Orthodoxy, we don't rebaptize Catholics, or we're not supposed to. So
I said all that without actually knowing what your tradition was, by the way.
Yeah, I know. But I'm glad you said it still. But yeah, so it's, I think that... I mean, yeah, that's basically my position. Just it's simply because it's the historical position of it. I don't think whenever there were second baptisms, the argument wasn't that, like, oh, we're doing a second baptism. The argument was always this baptism that they had was invalid. We don't really see a popularization of second baptisms until probably the 17th century with the Anabaptists. And unfortunately, just to give a paint historical picture for you, when they were doing this, the outcry among their fellow Christians was so great that I think Calvin, Zwingli, Luther, everyone, all the major reformers and their followers that came after them as well, renounced them. And what is worse, Christians then went and burned them and killed them whenever they could. So there was a very visceral reaction to them, and they were a very small group at the time. And now second baptisms are, in America, they're pretty standard. So it's the farther east you go, the less standard it gets, is kind of generally how that works. So it's, I'm simply here for the historical. I don't think scripture comments on it, actually. There's no really line in scripture that says anything about second baptisms. There's just sort of a tradition behind it. So that's my stance on the issue. You want any final words, Doug, before we begin closing out?
Not that I think of. I think I pretty much said what I was going to say about it earlier. So,
yeah. All right, cool. All right. Well, thank you, everybody. We are going to close out. Stick around for the prayer. I'll just run down a little of the schedule with you. Okay. So just know on Venom Hits, just as a reminder, on Sunday through Thursday nights from 8 to 11 p.m. Eastern, we have Rockmaster Rob doing an old school remix. And check that out. It's like live. He does it with turntables and everything, and he's super good at it. So if you're into that, please check him out. He's a lot of fun. Another show I'll just throw out there, The Arcade, of course. Tune into The Arcade Sunday nights at 7 p.m. Eastern, all the way till whenever. I think last time we went past 2 in the morning. So tune in anytime Sunday night. If you want to see a completely different side of, well, I shouldn't say that, but sometimes if you want to see a completely different side of me, you'll see that I never really lose who I am in the long run. But if you want to see me be more silly, you can find me there. And a bunch of us as well. For tomorrow, just so you know, you've got It Goes Down on the DM. That's from 4 p.m. to 6 p.m. with Michelle and Dan. And you have the that's the only show we have on Wednesdays now. So, and on Thursdays, we have When Words Fail from 3 to 5 p.m. with a live interview with Andy Timmons. So check that out. He's a very famous guitarist and acoustic, or yeah, basically, I shouldn't say acoustic artist, but instrumental artist. There's no lyrics. So he's been a big supporter of Venom and everything, and he's got multiple albums out. It's pretty incredible. So from 3 to 5 p.m., be sure to check out that interview with Andy Timmons. And then, of course, Technically Sound with Tyler and Eric. You can find that by tuning in. You can also interact with them directly on Clubhouse as well. Again, the show is called Technically Sound, and that's from 5 to 7 p.m. And then, of course, Meta Lamp with Shane and Brian is from 7 to 10 p.m. on Thursday. For the rest of our shows, you can just check it out, venom.fm/shows, and go through the schedule. But that's immediately what's coming up in the next couple days. And, of course, for the latest updates on our shows, including cancellations, changes, whatever you want, follow us on Twitter, venom_live, and you'll get all the information.
And I'm going to throw in one technical tip, which we figured out last, what was it, what day did we figure out this little trick for Echo devices, which is that you can play this with one command. It just says, ask Venom Radio to play, and it will play. But you don't have to set it up or anything. You just sort of...
Oh, very nice. So you say, Echo, ask Venom Radio to play, and it'll do that?
Yeah. Yep.
That's awesome. Well, yeah, good trick. And just a reminder, if you're tuning in late, we do have all episodes of the Gospel Hour are updated. You can go to venom.fm/gospelhour and find every episode except for this week's. But you will find everything up to date as much as we can update it. So, all right. Would anyone like to close this out with a prayer? All right, I'll do that. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy. Christ our God, we thank you so much for bringing us together tonight to having great conversations, great fellowship, laughter, joy, education, spiritual fulfillment, all these things that you bring to us with the Bible study, Lord. And of course, thank you for all the writings that we have from your great teachers that you've established in time to teach us things. It's just been great to be able to read what they have to say. And Lord, I ask that you keep us this evening and this night without sin, and allow us to rise at the proper time tomorrow, that we may hymn and praise and glorify your all-holy name, now and ever, into the ages of ages. Amen. Thank you, everyone. Have a blessed night.